Well, I mentioned some time ago that we would take a bit of a break from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where we're going to start today. We're going to be looking together at Romans chapter 8, and so we'll have four sermons in this chapter, but it'll be more than 4 weeks before we get back to the Gospel of Matthew. Our friend Walter Moody will come one of these Sundays and share with us from the Word, and so then we will turn back to Matthew 16. We'll return back to the Gospel of Matthew, and when we do that, we will be picking up at chapter 16. That's what I mean, by the way. So, Romans chapter 8, if you want to pick up your take-home, or if you have a Bible, whatever it is, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Our focus of study this morning will be on the first 11 chapters. So let's hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. Well, June 11th, 2001 probably does not stand out as a significant day in our collective memory as a nation, but it was a noteworthy day because on that day, a mass murderer was condemned to death by the federal authorities for the first time in some 30 years. As you may know, on that occasion, on an occasion like that, I should say, the condemned person is given the opportunity to share his or her last words. And on that occasion, June 11, 2001, people were waiting to hear words of remorse. Words expressing sorrow for the victims of his horrific crime, but none were forthcoming on that day. Instead, Timothy McVeigh, the man known as the Oklahoma City bomber, used his time to recite the words from W.E. Henley's poem, Invictus. Here's what it says: Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So the last thing that Timothy McVeigh wanted to communicate to the world before he died was that he feared no condemnation because he believed himself to be the captain of his own soul. One of the basic truths of the Christian faith is that all sin involves us in a denial of reality. And that's what W.E. Henley's poem gives voice to, a distortion of reality. And the reason it's a distortion of reality is because, kick against it as much as we might, human beings, as created beings, do not have the right to rule their own lives. It's sort of like a runner set to run the 100-meter dash, and the gun goes off, and he runs in the opposite direction. That's sort of what life looks like for a created being not to surrender his life to God, who is his creator. Now, the extent to which everything I just said there about human beings not having the right to run or to rule their own lives, to the extent that that strikes us as odd, proves just how much we need God to do a comprehensive work of transformation within us. And it is that comprehensive work of transformation that is on display in Romans chapter 8. Paul is at pains to teach us over and over again in this chapter that when we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we received what John Calvin called the whole Christ, not half a Christ, but the whole Christ. Union with Christ brings with it a flood of benefits. Chief among them that we'll look at this morning, though not the entirety of the benefits, but chief among them is justification, that is, to be declared not guilty by God. God promises, though, to restore the image of God in us so that when we're united to Christ, we get not only justification, we get not only declared not guilty, but we also get sanctification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who will transform us and make us more like Christ. And then the end result of that is glorification in heaven with the triune God, where we will not be able to sin. Sin will finally and forever be gone. So, to put it in a sentence, what we're going to see today is simply this, that because the work of God in our salvation includes not only Jesus canceling our sin debt, but also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, believers are supernaturally empowered to live lives of obedience. That's what we're going to see today. To keep this as simple as possible, and also I hope as memorable as possible, as you can see in your take home, we have 3 points. And it consists here of 3 two-word phrases that I trust derive from this text. The first among them, of course, is a tremendous gospel blessing. And, of course, the two-word phrase here is found right in the text. Point number one, no condemnation. You see it there. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to feel the wonder of this, to see how this is a tremendous blessing, we need to take note of the fact that that word there, condemnation, is what's called a forensic term because it signifies penal servitude. What does that mean? Well, the language here once again brings to the surface something I have tried to say over and over again, but the language here brings to the surface that sin is not just something we do. Sin is not just about behavior. If we stay within somewhat of the immediate context here, you can look back in Romans chapter 6, and Paul says twice in a matter of a few verses, Romans 6, verse 16 and 20, that we, prior to our salvation, were enslaved to sin. He's not just making that up out of nowhere. Jesus said something similar in John 8:34. He said, the one who commits sin is a slave of sin. If you look back a little bit further in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says there that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, all people are under sin. Notice that language there. He doesn't just say all people sin. He says all people are under sin. That is to say, those outside of Christ live under the reign or dominion of sin. In 2 Timothy 2:26, again describing life outside of Christ, Paul says that human beings are, these are his words, quote, held captive by Satan to do his will. Again, it's not to suggest that they don't do those sins or commit those sins willingly. They do. That's the thing. That's what makes it even worse. It's a willing enslavement. That's the reality of all outside of Christ, including us, prior to our conversion. But, says Paul here in Romans 8, everything has changed for those who are, here's another important phrase, in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, always signifies union with Christ, those who are in him. Paul says when we repent and trust in Christ for our salvation, everything that is true of Christ now becomes true of us. That'd be a good point for an amen. Everything that's true of Christ becomes true of us by grace through faith, because he opens the floodgates of all the benefits of the gospel. And we'll see today, this is what Paul is getting at here in verse 1. One of those benefits is justification. That's judicial language. That is to say, it's the flip side of condemnation. A helpful way to see this would be simply to put Romans 8:1 right next to Romans 5:1. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, that's the flip side of condemnation, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the question is, how did our God accomplish so great a salvation? How does he do that? How does God declare guilty people righteous? Well, we will see that when we get there, but to anticipate it, we can look at verse 3. Paul tells us, he did this because Christ took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. This is the gospel. The sinless Son of God came to earth, positively fulfilled the law for us, then bore in his body the penalty that our sin deserved, and he rose again from the dead, and so therefore, those who trust in him are free. They're free. To try to understand or to put into words how glorious this truth is, we really can't do anything else but sing. That's what Christians have been doing down throughout the ages. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, to taste the sweetness of this truth, to begin to relish it, we can recite Romans 8:1 all day. Probably a number of you have memorized it already. Easy to recite, hard to remember. We know it's hard to remember because even as we say the words, even as you hear me say, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter how many times you've sinned, and by the way, will sin in the future, to hear, if you repent and trust in Christ, there is no condemnation, your first gut reaction is probably, okay, but what's the catch? Right? Nothing's for free. No such thing as free lunch, right? So no condemnation? No condemnation. Remember who wrote this. The man who wrote these words is the same one who oversaw the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter, the one who promised up and down he would never deny Christ, and then, of course, denied on three occasions that he even knew him. We may not have done that, but we've all, my guess is all of us in here have done things or said things that have led us to believe the no condemnation part in Romans 8:1 doesn't apply to me anymore. You think about Peter, who denies Christ on three occasions, that he even knew him. And you, if we really feel the force of that, we probably have to ask ourselves, how does one really get over that? How do you come back from that? Only because Jesus looked him in the eyes and restored him to ministry, essentially telling him there is no condemnation for those who have united themselves to me. And so we don't sing, Jesus paid it mostly, or Jesus paid a lot of it. We sing, Jesus paid it all. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, what? Not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. If you're anything like me, which would mean at any given moment of the day, you're just minutes away from absolute, total, complete emptiness, you need this to be true. You need this to be true. To not feel your need for God is to not live in accordance with reality, which is why, as I've said before, it takes a work of God to feel your need for God. It does. Romans 8 is littered with truths to make your heart sing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul gets to it in verses 33 and 34. If the King of the universe says no condemnation, since there's no higher court of appeal, you're free. And Paul even raises the stakes and says, because Jesus is alive now and interceding for you, no one can condemn you. We're free. But God tells us through the Apostle Paul in this chapter that he doesn't just cancel our sin debt, which would be good enough, by the way. He doesn't just cancel our sin debt. He purposes to remake us. He says, I'm going to make you like my son. You are new creation. He says, I'm going to send my spirit, one who is just like me, to live inside you, and he will empower you to obey me. I'll change you from the inside out. And that's what we see in verses 2 to 4, point 2 in our sermon today, captured in this phrase, in this two-word phrase, law interiorization. That is a made-up word, by the way, but I'm happy to share with you that I'm on good soil here since I stole it from Augustine. So we look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, to understand this point, you need to know that the word law there, here in verse 2, means something like rule or principle, or my personal favorite, reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign. So Paul is saying the rule or the reign of the Spirit is life. Since the rule or reign of the Spirit is life, and this Spirit has invaded your life and now indwells you, he brings freedom. And note that I'm referring to the Holy Spirit as a he and not an it. That's important. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing or a force. He's a person. The rule or reign of the Spirit brings life. Because he is life. This is like 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But of course, we should ask the question, freedom to do what? What does this freedom that the Spirit brings result in? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Start with verse 3. For God has done or accomplished what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What's the point? The law is good. It is an expression of God's character. It is good and righteous and holy. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that human beings cannot live it. The law does not empower us to obey. The law can condemn. It can show us the kind of life we should live, but the law in and of itself does not empower us from within to obey. Again, why is this the case? Because what we've already said once this morning. If our problem was just behavior, then the law could provide rescue, right? I mean, we see people sin every day. You could go to them and say, hey, have you ever read Exodus 20? Here's the Ten Commandments. This is what God said you should do. We all know, I mean, for parents here, our kids do things, you say, stop it. Usually doesn't work. Just telling people stop doesn't change things. Why? Because behavior is not the issue. Behavior is just a result of our nature. So, since the law could not provide rescue, what did God do? Verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's break that apart. First of all, notice that Paul highlights the son, Jesus' pre-existence, by sending his own son. Remember, that language of sent or sending is Trinitarian language. Jesus existed prior to him coming to earth. The Father sent the Son. He didn't just pre-exist. Paul also tells us that Christ identified with sinful humanity. He says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. All that means is that he came as a human being. He was like us in that way, except without sin. Then we see the Son's self-substitution. Notice that little phrase there, and for sin, you see it? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That means, you can translate it, as a sin offering. Jesus became the sin bearer. He took upon himself the punishment of those who violate God's law. That is to say, then, he provided a substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. What did that bring about? What was the result of that? You see it in the end of this verse here. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? That means that through Christ's law-fulfilling life and his substitutionary death, our triune God conquered the sin problem. That's what he means by he condemned sin in the flesh. God, Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, condemned sin in the flesh. They conquered the sin problem through Jesus' substitutionary life and death. I don't know if you're always aware of that. It's not just that Jesus died a substitutionary death, it's that he also lived a substitutionary life. Jesus didn't just die for you, he lived for you. He accomplished all that was necessary. So it's that law-fulfilling life and substitutionary death that become ours by grace through faith when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. So we sing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. That's what Charles Wesley was getting at. But we're not done. What are the practical effects of that in our daily lives? That's what verse 4 is. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the logic. Jesus canceled our sin debt. There's no condemnation. But God also says the Holy Spirit indwells people who trust in Christ and thereby empowers them to obey the law. See, what the law couldn't accomplish through the weakness of human flesh because of our sin problem, God says, well, I'm still, the law of God is still my will for people. So, the law will no longer be exterior to them. It's not something that's outside of us, but God writes it on the hearts of his people and empowers them through the Holy Spirit to obey the law. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't mention it. Paul doesn't mention it in this text, but in other epistles he does, and Jesus mentions it in John chapter 3. The way God does this is by giving us a new heart. He transforms us from within by giving us a new heart. That happens through what we call the new birth, or being born again, or regeneration, the theological term. In that supernatural event, God changes our hearts and our desires and what we love, and he writes his law, he interiorizes the law in our hearts and empowers us from within to obey. We see that in this text because you notice Paul says, just to reiterate, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that, that's a purpose clause, by the way, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, notice this, might be fulfilled in us, not for us. Now again, he did fulfill it for us. Jesus did that. But the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us from within to obey. Do you see that? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Which is why I said earlier, when you're united to Christ, you get the whole Christ, not half a Christ. God doesn't just do half a work. You get justification and sanctification. Why? Because Christ died to make us holy. The reason why I want us to see this is because if you get this, you can put your Bibles together well. God came to Adam in the garden and essentially told him, do this and you shall live. He told him what to do. He said, the day you eat the fruit, you will die. We know that didn't go very well. Adam and Eve sinned. But as we said the last time we were together, God's plan to transform human beings and to renew creation was to enter into a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, 1 and 2, what does God tell Abraham? He says, walk before me and be blameless. You can read a few chapters and you know that Abraham did not walk before God and he was not blameless. So God established a national covenant with the people of Israel. He gave them the law in Exodus chapter 20. He said, here's how you should conduct your life. This is how you should live. A few chapters later, they were making a golden calf, saying, this is your God. Why was that the case? Because the law was written exteriorly. The law was outside of them. But God promised few chapters later in the Bible that what he was going to do was transform the hearts of his people. He would transform them from within and empower them to obey. That's what we call the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I will write the law on the hearts of my people, and then you will obey. And therefore, look at what he says in the next chapter, Jeremiah 32. Verse 40, God says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. In Ezekiel, on two occasions, chapter 11 and chapter 36, we'll read right now. God makes the same promise. Verse 19, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Purpose clause, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Chapter 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All those are from the prophets. But what I want you to see next is that this is what God promised them all the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. That means to say, I'm going to give you a new heart. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Here comes the purpose clause. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's the new covenant promise that Jesus came and fulfilled. And what I want us to see is that that language of the circumcision of the heart is fulfilled in what we call regeneration, the new birth. The Holy Spirit creates a new humanity so that they are controlled by the Spirit, so that what the law required is now realized in the lives of God's people. Now, I know what you're thinking, or at least I shouldn't say that. I'm not omniscient, only God is. But I think I know what you're thinking. And that is that when you hear what I just said, you're thinking, well, then why do I keep sinning? I mean, if what you're saying is true, Joe, shouldn't we be sinless? Here's a quick lesson. We can only think what the Bible tells us to think. So in other words, if we say, well, if everything you're saying is true, Joe, and I'm indwelt by the Spirit, shouldn't I be sinless? No, you shouldn't be. No, you shouldn't think that way. Why? Here's a good lesson. Because that's not what the Bible says. Here's another freebie. One way to avoid disappointment with God is to not believe things he never promised. The same apostle who says here what he does tells us in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 7, that there's going to be a battle. Which is why Paul says, who will free me from this body of death? The Bible never promises that because you trust in Christ and you're indwelt by the Spirit that you're going to be just lifted into a state of sinlessness. But what we do need to know there, just to give you some comfort, why, if all that's true of us, why do we continue to struggle with sin? Because although our sin debt has been canceled and the power of sin has been broken in our lives, the Bible is clear that the presence of sin is still with us. And I don't mean by that, by the way, and Paul is not saying here that believers are partly filled with the Spirit and partly still in the flesh. That is not true. We are greater as he who is in us than he who is in the world. We are free. We are no longer slaves to sin. Paul's going to tell us verse 12 and following, which we'll study next week. We are no longer debtors to the flesh. We are not obligated to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We're free. But the reason we struggle is because we're still in this body. We've got years and years and years of bad habits to break. And besetting sins are still with us. But God says to be patient. He is at work in us. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey. The law is written on our hearts. John Bunyan put it memorably. He said, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Empowered from within to obey. So no condemnation. Law interiorization, and then lastly, spiritual liberation. By spiritual liberation, I mean liberation effected by the Holy Spirit. In verses 5 through 11, Paul is now further explaining why believers are enabled to obey. And he does two things here. He says in verses 5 through 8, he lists the characteristics that are no longer true of us as believers, but are true of those who are according to the flesh. Then in verses 9 through 11, he lists the characteristics of those who are according to the Spirit. I know that sounds strange, so let me explain. Look at verse 5. Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. As I point out in your notes there, I want you to see here that the word live in the ESV in this verse, the word live is not actually in the original Greek text. The ESV translators add it because they want to try to help us understand what Paul is saying. But I think in this case, I say so respectfully, in this case, I think it actually hinders our understanding. It does not help. The word live does not appear in the original Greek. It reads just the way the New American Standard, the most literal English translation we have, puts it, which is this. In verse 5, Paul says, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The reason I'm pointing that out here is because I want you to know in these verses, Paul is not contrasting two sets of behavior. That is not what he's doing. He's not contrasting two sets of behavior. He's contrasting two sets of being. That is to say, he's contrasting who people belong to. And in God's economy, you only got two options. You either belong to him or you belong to Satan. And here Paul is using the language of saying, those who belong to God are according to or are of the Spirit. Those who are outside of Christ are according to the flesh. They live under the domain or the reign of the flesh. So live or walk has to do with who someone is. The reason someone lives according to the Spirit is because they are according to the Spirit. So for example, at the beginning of verse 6, when Paul says to set the mind on the flesh, he's not talking about a decision that someone makes to live according to the flesh. He's talking about something much deeper than that. He's talking about someone's nature that is of the flesh. And he's telling us the reason people live in the flesh and make decisions in accordance with the flesh is because they are simply expressing their nature. They're expressing who they are. So the one who sets his mind in the flesh does so because they live under the reign of the flesh. What does that life look like? It's pretty bleak, but we should look at it because the Apostle Paul wants us to know what is no longer true of us. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul lists four characteristics of those who are according to the flesh. And the first one is death. It's pretty bleak because, yes, it's true that sin brings death, but what Paul is actually saying here is that those who are according to the flesh, he says, their life is death. That's the extent of what he's saying. That's the extent of their condition. He says their entire existence is one of death. He says next, they express or exhibit hostility toward God. The word hostility means something like there is no disposition toward God. There's no disposition toward God. In other words, it's marked by a stubborn refusal to bring one's life under the rule and reign of God. But here's what we need to know here. This word hostility doesn't necessarily manifest itself in outward emotional anger toward God. In other words, then, you can't size someone up externally and necessarily know if they're hostile toward God. In other words, we have friends and family members we know who are not believers, and according to this text right here, Paul is saying they're characterized by hostility toward God, and yet we find them to be pretty pleasant and nice people. Yet, because they persist in this defiant claim, and that's what it is, it's a defiant claim to the right to rule their own lives, Paul says they are hostile toward God. They may be nice and pleasant, but engage them in conversation about some of the things the Bible says about how God calls us to live, and the anger can come out. Thirdly, Paul says, those who are according to the flesh, he says, they're characterized by an inability to submit to God. You can see it there. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So understand this, because we usually pass over this, but Paul is telling us it's not just that an unbeliever refuses to submit to God. It's that they are unable to submit to God. And you can try to do all kinds of interpretive gymnastics to get around the text. Say, well, what does the Greek mean? I'll tell you, the Greek means not able. Do not have the power to do so. Now, and I know how these conversations go. I've been having them for a long time. And so you bring up this verse, and then somebody will say, well, if they can't do it, then God can't hold them accountable. Which is why we need to go back. We need to circle back to what we said about saying, well, God tells me I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but yet he doesn't promise that I'm sinless. So when somebody says, well, Paul here says they can't, they're not able to submit to God, and somebody responds and says, well, if they can't do it, then God can't hold them accountable. To which, respectfully, our response should be, says who? Our calling as interpreters is to bring our reasoning in line with God's word, not to try to shoehorn God's word into our line of thinking. The problem is that we look at this text and we incorrectly imagine that what Paul is saying here is that the world is just filled, it's overflowing with people who would love to submit to God, but he won't let them. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not talking about a physical inability to externally obey the commands of the law. We've already seen that in our study of Matthew. Externally, people can do a lot of things, but God is not after external obedience. God is after an internal love for him. Paul's not talking about somebody here who just outwardly, you know, refrains from committing adultery. Paul is talking about somebody who can say from the depths of their being, like the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. You have changed my heart. I want to obey. That's what we're talking about. God changes the want. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a deep-seated moral inability to create joyful belief and trust in God. The reason we sometimes get this wrong, brothers and sisters, is because we often refer to people making decisions for Christ, when I would suggest it's better for us to refer to people who are converted to Christ. We talk a lot about decisions. The Bible talks a lot about conversions and affections. People don't birth themselves into the kingdom of God. That's a work that God, the Holy Spirit, does. Next, he says the fourth characteristic here is that they're incapable of pleasing God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, what does that mean? Does that mean that unbelievers can't do, quote unquote, good deeds? That they can't help the poor? That they can't send money to people in the aftermath of a natural disaster? All those things that outwardly we would say, you know, relatively speaking, those are good deeds. Can they do that? Sure, they can do that. The Pharisees did that, things like that. And Jesus said, the outside of the cup may look clean, but inwardly it's full of dead men's bones. Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith, he means whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And we know Paul's theology. He means there, whatever does not proceed from faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is sin. Now that's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? But Paul is telling us here, he goes into this details to say to us, but that's not true of you anymore. That's not true of you anymore. Because God plucked you out of the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of his beloved Son. So now, in verses 9 to 11, Paul contrasts those who are according to the flesh with those who are according to the Spirit. He says, here's two things that is true of you, of believers. And the reason we need to know this is because it helps us get encouragement. Because as we've just said, yes, we've been transformed, we're indwelt by the Spirit, but as we just said, but we sin, we struggle, and we say, well, am I really saved? I mean, I've been struggling with this thing for the last 10, 20 years that by now I thought I would have had some victory in. Paul says, verse 9, the indwelling Spirit means you belong to Christ. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. He doesn't say there, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, because he wants you to question it. He's not trying to get you to question your salvation. He's saying, you have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. If he didn't, that would mean you don't belong to Christ. But he's saying because you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And notice, Paul doesn't envision a scenario where someone trusts in Christ and then a really long time later, then they're indwelt by the Spirit. It's a package deal. The Holy Spirit indwells us from the beginning. Does it mean sinlessness? Because the same apostle tells us in Ephesians 4:30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't say that when you stumble and fall or when you sin, the Holy Spirit departs from you. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes our goals and desires and affections. Listen, if you're here this morning and what you sense is, I want to obey God, I want to glorify Christ in my life, but I keep struggling, I keep fighting with the same sins over and over and over again, and I want to be free from it. Listen, if that's your heart, you're a believer. You're a child of God. If not, you wouldn't struggle with it at all. But God changes our goals and our desires. William Carey, the man we call the father of the modern missions movement, told his employer that he was giving up his job to go to move to another country to translate the Bible and to become a missionary. And his boss said, "You're crazy. They're not going to pay you well, and there's no benefits." He said, "I don't care." Why? That the Holy Spirit changes your desires and what you do. And you know, people, we could go back and forth now sharing stories. I know a bunch of people who have left lucrative businesses to become missionaries or to become pastors. Why? Because they count all things as loss now, because they've gained Christ. Next, we see in verses 10 through 11, Paul encourages us by saying the indwelling Spirit assures us of our future resurrection. Now, verse 10 is quite difficult to understand, but I think verse 11 is a clarification of that. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is saying this, if you combine verses 10 through 11. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's true. But so long as we live in this body, guess what? We're still going to die. It's subject to death and decay. But he says in verse 11, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the age to come has invaded your life now. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and therefore what's true of him is true of you. He will raise you from the dead. So he says, yes, the penalty of sin has been taken away. The power of sin has been taken away. The presence of it will still be with us. But the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, the down payment, proves that we will one day be raised from the dead. And Paul says, that's our security. He begins chapter 1. This is Romans 8 is for life and death. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says there's no condemnation. The last chapter, last verse in the chapter, verse 39, says there's no separation. If you're ever wondering what to read to someone on their deathbed, you read Romans 8. There's no condemnation and there's no separation. My guess is some of you here may know the name D. James Kennedy. He passed away in 2007. He was a pastor down in South Florida. If you haven't heard the name, you've at least probably heard of Evangelism Explosion. He's the man who started this evangelistic method. He suggested that a way to engage people in conversation was to ask them, if you were to die today and stand before Jesus, and he asked you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He's the one who came up with that question. He noted that in his conversations with people throughout the years, when he asked them that, almost always they said, Well, I would say that Jesus should let me in because of the good things I've done in my life. I've tried to be a good person. Romans chapter 8, in a really serious way, is asking us the same thing. What are you going to say? The answer, according to the Apostle Paul, is to say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Why should Jesus let me in? Because I've belly flopped on him. I'm not promising. You coming to Christ isn't you promising to do anything. It's you falling on your face before him and saying, if you don't save me, I have no hope. And then he says, I'm going to pick you up, and now I'm going to make you into my very image. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great, glorious gospel that you have declared to us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, this salvation revealed to us in Scripture alone. Lord, no one would have invented this. It's a revelation from you, your way of showing us how we can be welcomed into your family. Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts so that we would know that in Jesus there is no condemnation. And yet, you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit on the inside to enable us to live lives of obedience. Lord, I pray that we would not rely on our own strength, but that we would totally renounce all self-lordship and bring our lives under the lordship of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.